We will be continuing with our questions and answers, and we're only going to be doing two tonight because it will take some time to answer both of them. The first question we have asked is, are tattoos sinful? I know about three different arguments that are used to say that they are sinful, so we're going to look at each argument and see if they have any validity. The first one can be found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Moses writes, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord." Now the question is, does this verse apply to us today? There are clearly two approaches to this verse. One is, well, God spoke it, therefore it applies. And the other approach is, well, it's the old law, it no longer applies to us. But we would all agree that there are, at the very least, principles from the old law that can apply to us today. So is there, at the very least, maybe a principle that applies to this topic? Well, if we're going to answer that question, we need to consider the context. If you've ever read the Law of Moses, you know it has some pretty unusual laws. There are regulations on how a Jewish man is to not shave his beard. There are regulations on whether or not you can boil a goat in its mother's milk. And there are regulations like this. There's some really weird laws. And of course, they're a little lost on us because we're not living in that day and age, and it's really hard for us to know what Moses is referencing. Well, the reason we have many of these weird laws is because often these practices were associated with paganism. We did not understand until recently that, thankfully due to archaeology, that a lot of these weird laws reflect pagan practices, such as tattoos. If you were a pagan and you were extremely zealous and for your religion, you would demonstrate your dedication to your pagan god, maybe Baal or Asherah or Molech, by getting tattoos. For example, if we were to go to the gas station and we would see a lady with a cross around her neck, we would assume they were religious. Well, back in that day, if you had tattoos, it would be assumed that you were a pagan of some form. And we know the reason that God gave the law to the Israelites was, for one, to teach them how to live a moral life, a life that was different from many of their neighbors. He also wanted them to look differently, to dress differently, to demonstrate that they were clearly set apart from their neighbors. And that involved how they dressed, how they groomed their beards, and whether or not they had tattoos. So the question is, does this passage apply to us today? I don't think this verse applies because tattoos are no longer associated with paganism. Take Christmas, for example. If we were Christians in the 300s or the 400s, we couldn't celebrate Christmas because it was associated with paganism. There was one Christian writer by the name of Tertullian who told Christians they should not have wreaths on their doors because it was associated with paganism. But that's something we do today because the association is lost, and we can say the same thing here. And of course, as it can be clearly noted from Hebrews 18:13, it says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." I don't think this verse has any application to what we are talking about today. The old law is obsolete, and there is no principle there that really affects at least this conversation. Another argument is made from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And Paul writes and he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is what my grandmother would say to us from time to time. Don't get tattoos, don't get piercings. You're supposed to glorify God in your body. Well, what Paul is talking about in this context is sin. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and we know that the church at Corinth is the equivalent to our Las Vegas, probably much worse. How the pagans would worship in that city is that they would go to a temple and they would purchase a prostitute, and that's how they would worship. And Paul is reminding them, and you can look at the rest of the context, Paul is reminding them not to associate with things like that. He says, you have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Now, we still use this verse, at least in principle, to take care of our bodies. God has given us a body to serve him, to worship him, to please him. So therefore, we should take care of it. We should not do things that would harm our body. But do tattoos fall under the classification of harming our body? Well, let's think of what we read in throughout the rest of the Bible. Humanity for thousands of years has attempted to modify his or her body in some way. If you look throughout the entire Old Testament, it was common for both men and women to have earrings. In fact, many women would wear nose rings as well. And of course, there's the practice of circumcision, which is still practiced today. So we can't say that body modification is inherently wrong. Of course, if it would do something that would prevent you from serving God or cause harm to you, yes, that would be inherently wrong. However, I'm not sure we can say that tattoos fall under this discussion of doing something that would harm your body. There is one other argument made against tattoos, and I think it's something we should consider at least to some degree. And it has to do with our image. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 5. It says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one as the same as the woman who is shaved." Now jump down to verse 13. It says, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other custom, nor have the churches of God." I know you may be wondering, what does this have to do with tattoos? Well, in the first century, women covered their heads. This was not just a Jewish practice, not just an Arab practice. This was a Greek practice as well. And even hundreds of years before this, and even many years after this, women covered their heads in public. It was considered a very indecent thing for women to show off their hair. Thankfully, we don't have that issue. Women can go to the beauty shop and dress their hairs however they want. That's fine. But in that day, it was considered a very indecent and disrespectful thing. And so what Paul is encouraging these women to do is to keep their head covered, to cater to the custom of that day, because he did not want his sisters in Christ to seem indecent. And though there's no prohibition in the Bible that prohibits women from covering, there's no verse that says a woman has to have her head covered. But to cater to the culture of that day, that's what these Christian women needed to do. There are many other customs that other cultures practice that if we lived over there, we would have to cater to. For example, Paul, in many of his letters, told the Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. That was the custom of today. Thankfully, that's not a custom anymore. But if we lived in a culture where that's something we would have to practice, that would be something we would have to do. I am familiar with certain cultures where when men walk together, they hold hands. And if we were over there as missionaries and we were walking together with our guy friends, we would have to hold hands. A very unusual thing, but that would be the respectful thing to do. But Paul embraced this idea to the fullest. He was willing to become all things to all men, even if it was inconvenient for him. Even if that required him to sacrifice his personal liberty. Read with me what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it." There is not a verse in the Bible that applies to us today that says that tattoos are sinful, because it's not. It's not inherently sinful. But in fact, as Paul has often written in his letters, we should try to cater to the culture of the day to the best of our ability. So we should ask ourselves, are tattoos negative? Or do they paint someone who has a tattoo in a negative context? Well, it really depends on who you ask. Often people get tattoos in a very positive light to commemorate a life event. Some do it to after they have a kid. Some do it after they get married. Some do it after they graduate. Some do it in a negative context. Some get tattoos that depict unchristian-like values. So we have sort of a mixed perception on tattoos. So I think if a Christian does desire a tattoo, they need to ask themselves, if I get this tattoo, is it going to cause certain people to think differently of me? Is it going to prevent me from sharing the gospel with someone else? That's up to you. You have to use your own wise judgment. If you do not feel it is wrong, there's no way to condemn it in the Bible. If the tattoo is Christian in nature and it reflects Christian values and it's not going to get in your way of spreading the gospel, then it's not wrong. But if you feel that it would prevent you from doing what is right, then it is wrong. The choice is up to you. We have one other question we're going to look at tonight, but it has many facets to it. It is, can Christians serve in the government? If so, how can they succeed and remain in their appointment in today's society? And can he or she expect the same deliverance that Daniel received? There's a lot to this question, so we're going to look at it piece by piece. The first part is, can a Christian serve in the government? And we know that God for thousands of years has used politicians to further his will. Sometimes he used righteous politicians, sometimes he used wicked politicians. We know, for example, that in the days of both Moses and Joshua, he used the elders of Israel to lead the children of Israel. He eventually used judges, although they performed more of a military function, he still used them to further his will. Eventually, hundreds of years later, he would set up a kingship for Israel. And the kings, though they were spiritual in nature, they had more of a secular function. They dealt with justice and the economy and with war. But I think perhaps the most diverse or flexible politician we find in the Bible is Daniel. In fact, he might be the most successful politician of all time. He was made ruler of the entire province of Babylon and prefect of all the wise men, Daniel 2:48. He also became the third ruler in the kingdom, Daniel 5:29, though his position probably did not last long because the Persians were going to take over the kingdom in just a few hours. But even in the Persian kingdom, he was successful. He became one of the three presidents or commissioners, depending on your translation. And you can find that in Daniel 6:1-2. But the question is, can Christians serve in the government today? Though things were different for the Jews, is this an aspect that is different to our spiritual life? Well, let's consider a few things. If you will turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 12 through 13. Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. And it says, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. These tax collectors served in the government, maybe the Herodian government. And they're coming to John the Baptist, and they're seeing what they need to do to live out their lives in the best way possible. And all John tells them to do is to simply do their jobs honorably. Don't use their position for greed. He doesn't ask them to step down from their governmental position. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, these are likely Roman soldiers here. And I would think of anyone in the Roman government who would have to give up their position would be Roman soldiers. They don't go down in history for being the nice guys. But that's not what John the Immerser says. He says, do your job honorably. Don't use it for intimidation. Don't use it for money. Do what is required of you. Of course, this probably didn't mean that Roman soldiers could go into Germania and capture more territory, but there were probably some acceptable things they could do as a Roman soldier. You can turn with me to Acts 13:12. Acts 13:12. Paul preaches the gospel to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And he says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And you can look at the whole context. Paul doesn't mention his political position. He simply preaches to him what he needs to do to be obedient to the gospel. If you want to, you can turn with me to Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 25. And Paul preaches to Felix, the governor, about many things, but nothing about his political position. It says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Paul preached to him about all these things, but nothing about his political position. I won't read anything now, but if you want to, you can go to Acts 26, and you can see Paul's dialogue with the king, Agrippa. Paul doesn't ask him to step down as being king. He tells him that he wants him to become a Christian, but he doesn't ask him to stop being king. If John the Immerser and Paul encouraged people to be Christians, but, not necessarily in the case of John the Immerser, but you know what I mean. They encouraged these people to be followers of God, but they didn't ask them to stop going into politics. So we must conclude that a Christian can serve in the government. And we can think of the benefits of having more Christian leaders in the government. Can you imagine if every member of the Supreme Court was a New Testament Christian? They would protect us from all these awful laws that have been enacted by unfortunately, judges who do not have a biblical worldview. Think of all our presidents could be Christians. As it says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. So we can conclude that a Christian can serve in the government. However, the question becomes a little bit more specific. It says, can a Christian serve in today's society? And if I understand the question correctly, it's implying that perhaps our society has become too corrupt. Perhaps our politics have become too corrupt, and maybe a Christian shouldn't serve in the politics or in the government today. And we know that our society is not as Christian as we would like it to be. There has been a steady decline in Christian standards in our government and our society for the past 70 years. But I think if we're going to see if Christians can serve in the government, I think we have to ask, is our society and is our government worse than it was under the Roman Empire? Some things to consider. Roman society had an issue with divorce. We have an issue with divorce as well. In fact, it is written somewhere that certain Roman women referred to their age by how many men they had already divorced. Our society has an issue with homosexuality. Roman society did as well. They didn't have the idea of homosexual marriage, but they had the idea that there was nothing wrong with being with someone of the same sex. Their society, as well as ours, supports infanticide. Infanticide. Excuse me. They, although unfortunately, they practice it through exposure. If you want to see a big event in the United States, you go to the Super Bowl. But what they did in the Roman world is they went to the Colosseum. And they didn't have to pay hundreds of dollars for their ticket. It was supported by the government. And you would go and watch a fiasco where men and women and animals would try and tear each other to pieces. This was something that was supported by their government. Though you as a Christian may have not always agreed with each war we fought with the United States fought, but you, excuse me, let me reword that. You as a Christian may not always agree with the wars the United States might fight, but when you look at the wars the Roman Empire fought, they were completely bent on domination. Their empire constantly needed more money and resources. And so what they would do is they would go into new territory. They would go into Gaul, modern-day France, and they would capture as many slaves as possible and sell them to other people to make money. They would go into Britannia and capture slaves and sell them to make money. And they would also pull up as many resources as they could to fuel their empire. Our society is pretty bad off. I think we can all agree with that. But I think we can easily see that the Roman Empire was far worse than our society today. And if people like Paul were allowing fellow Christians to serve in such a corrupt government, I think we can conclude that a Christian can serve in the government today. The question goes one step further and it asks, can they succeed? They can. But there's one thing we have to consider. We live in a democracy, and often it's the will of the people. And unfortunately, if a majority wants the wrong thing, there might be nothing you can do about it. But yes, God will work. If you are a faithful Christian, God will work in your administration and will help you along the way. And the final part of the question is, can Christians expect the same deliverance as Daniel? Now, that's sort of a hard question to answer. I think we can conclude that God's not going to save us through supernatural means. You know, if a group of lions are trying to eat us, hopefully he'll shut their mouths, but I can't promise that. But yes, if you are a faithful Christian and you're doing what God expects of you and you're trying to make this nation a better, more godly place, you can be sure that God is going to work in your administration as well as he works in all of our lives. As it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So yes, God will work with you and through you. Keep in mind, if you have any Bible question at all that you would like to get answered, we have a question and answer box in the back. If you have any question at all, please feel free to write it down. And if you want to help us out just a little bit, type it out. If that came across as rude, it was not intended. But yes, that would help. But feel free to ask us any question, and we would love to get to it when we can. But before we end tonight, we would like to offer the invitation. If there's someone here tonight who has not yet become obedient to the gospel, who has not yet put Christ on in baptism, we would love to baptize you and add you to our family. And if there's anyone here tonight who has perhaps once been obedient to the gospel and is no longer walking in a manner that is pleasing to God, we would be glad to pray for you and help you in any way that we can. If there's anything we can do at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.